Father, we are so thankful for this word, these words of Jesus. And we ask now as we come to them that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that would be captured by him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Have you ever been sucked into a great offer only to find that in the fine print there's a cost that crushes you? I was about 18 and I remember signing up for a one-month free gym membership. And having accepted this good offer, found that buried in the fine print was like contract and costs, which crippled me. It was horrible. This salesman who had been so warm and winsome and charming became really conniving once he'd got me over the line. It's horrible to be sucked into a deal like that, yeah? Tonight, we're going to look at two texts in Luke 14, side by side. And in the first text, Jesus holds out an amazing free gift. And then, in the very next text, it goes on to talk about how much this gift is going to cost. A free gift that costs heaps. And so the question I want to ask is, how is Jesus different to a slippery salesman? How is Jesus not just trying to lure us in, but then crush us with what comes next? That's the question I want to ask and answer from this text. Now, a bit of context, because we have dived into the middle of a dinner party that Jesus has shown up to with some Pharisees. And if you've been reading it, if you were here last week, it's a staggering event. Do not invite Jesus to your dinner party, right? He's just going to tear you apart. He's going to pull away all of your pretense, and it's going to be awkward city. That's what's going on right now. And we're picking it up in verse 15, where we heard a man go, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, that's a baffling thing for this man to say when you get what has just come previously. See, Jesus has been kind of unpeeling the wickedness of their hearts so that in verses 1 to 6, he shows them to be heartless, compassionless men. Then he goes on, verse 7, he points out how proud they are, how much they think of themselves, how much that they exist for others to exalt. Then he gets to verse 12 and says, you know what? The way that you guys love, it's not love at all. You only love people when you expect a return on that love. And so he says, stop inviting your buddies to lunch because they're just going to return serve next week. That's why you're asking them. Rather, Jesus says, verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That is, those who don't earn that hospitality, have no hope of repaying your hospitality. But Jesus says, do this because, verse 14, you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That is, Jesus is saying, God is watching, he's keeping count of this cost, and he will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous, which is Jesus referring to heaven. That's what's on view here. Then this bloke blurts out, blessed is the one who eats at the feast in the kingdom. He may as well be saying, I am blessed because I will be at this feast in the kingdom. And again, when you see what has been going on, Jesus must be scratching his head going, are you serious? I've just been taking aim at you and showing you the wickedness of your heart. And you come up with this self-righteous, unjustified remark. Let me make it clearer, Jesus says. So he goes on to tell a parable about a feast that we had read. A parable that's about who will accept the free gift of entry into heaven. That's what this parable is about. Who's going to heaven? How are they going to get there? Okay, we had it read. I hope you would track along with it. I'll move through those details quite quickly. because there's a banquet with many guests invited, but instead of the guests rolling up, we meet their excuses instead. Three of them just bought a field, just bought some oxen, just got married, not coming. Now the story rolls on. We find the master to be furious at these pathetic excuses. But let me point out just two things about the excuses before we move on. First thing is, the excuses in and of themselves are good things. See, it's not like they've said, sorry, I'm going out to rob a bank, to steal a car, to rape, to kill, can't make it. No. They've gone out to buy a property, house. It's good. They've bought some oxen to do some work on their business, to invest into that income, work. It's good. Just got married, wife, relationship, family. Very good. These things, these excuses in and of themselves are good things. But the enemy to the best thing so often isn't the worst things, but the good things. And these guys are rejecting an invitation to the best thing because they're prioritizing, they're preoccupied with other good things. Be very wary of good things getting in the way of best things. Second thing to notice about the excuses is that they were given very politely. Did you see that? The first two. Please excuse me. Please excuse me. Remember what's on view. Who's coming to heaven? Who's not? Many polite, well-behaved people pleasantly say, no, thank you, God. Thank you for your offer. I cordially decline. I've got bigger and better things to do. But the master takes great offense at these polite excuses. What does he do? Well, he doesn't cancel the banquet. Instead, he has his house filled with who? The poor, 21, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Those with many good things rejected the offer to the best thing, good things that had blinded them, had given them a false sense of independence, of self-sufficiency, of security. And yet, who are the ones who find themselves in the master's house? Who finds themselves in heaven? It's those who are very aware of their need, their brokenness, their dependence. The same ones who Jesus spoke about just previously in the parable, who have no hope of earning that hospitality, no hope of repaying it, these are the ones the master brings in. Remember, heaven is on view, eternity is at stake. Very simply, it is the humble who will find themselves in God's kingdom. They are the ones who will enjoy his goodness into eternity with no hope of earning it or repaying it. Friends, that is the amazing truth of the good news of Jesus, that he comes into this world with an offer for broken people, people broken by sin, people with absolutely no hope of standing confidently before a holy, righteous God. No hope. No amount of trying harder, no amount of being good, being polite, being successful. Yet Jesus comes in and says, I'm going to do it for you. And by you putting your trust in my perfect life that you haven't lived, and the death that I'm going to die on your behalf, you can come in on my merits alone. Salvation, coming into this feast, is a free gift that Jesus came into the world to offer. Now, in a group this size, I'd be very surprised if there weren't some among us who share the misfounded confidence of this Pharisee. Yeah, you mean God? We're good. We're good. I'm headed for his feast. I'm headed for his heaven. Jesus, yeah. I got Facebook posts that talk about him. I go to church, I do a bunch of stuff. We're good. And yet, these Pharisees that Jesus is smashing here in love, I'm going to come back to that, were the religious people of the day, were the well-respected people of the day, the ones who thought that by virtue of their ancestry, being sons of Abraham, they were good with God. So, guys, do not put your trust in your Christian family heritage, your Christian schooling, your good manners, your respectability. Don't let your success fool you. Because if you have not come to see yourself as among the poor, crippled, blind, and lame, if you haven't seen yourself as completely dependent on Jesus, you're going to miss out on this feast. And it's an epic feast. Have you humbled yourself, acknowledged your brokenness before God, and put your trust in Jesus? They are the ones who can be confident of being part of this feast. Now, that's an amazing free offer for the people who would see themselves, acknowledge themselves as needy. But the text goes on to now outline how much this free offer actually costs. So what's up with that? How is Jesus different to a salesman? I want to give you three reasons why Jesus is radically different from a dodgy salesman. And the first reason is that there is no fine print with Jesus. Very, very large and loud print about what it's going to cost. Pick it up in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Let me pause there. Jesus was incredibly popular, but he wasn't interested in popularity. He wasn't interested in fans. He wanted followers, which is why we've called this series Follow Me. Because Jesus doesn't say, feel good about me. He doesn't say, be amazed by me. He doesn't say, declare me to be God. He says, follow me. You see, all of those things shot down just in Luke chapter 4. They may include those things, but Jesus said, no, come after me. Follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, what would someone who is concerned with popularity say to a large crowd? Well, you can imagine them turning to them and saying, if anyone would come after me, they're going to be healthy. They're going to be wealthy. They're going to have the respect of their family and of their peers and of their community. They're going to find the one that they've dreamed about if they come and follow me. What does Jesus say? Verse 25. Turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Whoa. That's radical, isn't it? That has got to be one of the most confronting things Jesus says in the Bible. What he's just said there is he's making claim to be above, come before three things, which when you add together equal everything. That he's to come before family, close relationships. Secondly, that he's to come before your own life, your own pursuits, your own desires. And then thirdly, have a look at verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. He's not just after relationships. He's not just after your desires. Everything that you have, your stuff, Jesus says, you ought to hate. You ought to come put before you ought to put me before. Now, that is radical. That is loud. That is large print, isn't it? Now, we could unpack each of those three categories, but I'm only going to look at the first one, the people one, the crowd that he calls us to hate. Hating your family? I don't know how long you've been reading the Bible. Maybe so long and you're reading in a way where you just become numb to this stuff. Oh yeah, hate. Like, but one of the privileges of some of the ministry I do is to look at these kind of things with people who have never seen them before. It's radical. It ought to still be radical to you, to me, as we read them. Because he's not just calling us to hate people that we'd like to. He's calling us to hate people who are closest to us. So what does he mean? What does it mean to hate these people? Well, we do need to describe it, but not dilute it. We can be very quick to mean, oh, well, he doesn't mean this, he just means this. Well, why did he use such strong language? At this life series I was telling you about, one of the questions I often get asked is, should we read the Bible literally? And at one level, well, of course you should, because it's literature. But the next question to ask is, what type of literature are we dealing with? What genre? And that'll help you, along with the context, work out what the original speaker or author was intending to say, intending to mean. Context has a lot to do with the meaning of words. So we know this. You could say to a friend, I hate you. But if the context is he's just stolen your Xbox, your car, your girlfriend, you're like, I hate you, man. Like, you're loathing that person. But when it's a friend who's up at Byron Bay, at Splendor in the Grass, Instagramming pictures, and you're at Gosford stacking shelves at Woolies, what are you like? Oh, I hate you right now. But that's a playful, jealous, I kind of love you, hate you kind of meaning. Words can take on different meanings. So what is Jesus meaning here? And what would stop you from understanding him to mean be psychologically loathed towards these people? What would stop you from reading it that way? Well, firstly, verse 27, he goes on to say, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So does Jesus really picture all of his followers to have a wooden frame on them? Does he really mean hate, loathe your parents, when in Luke chapter 2 we find him obedient to his parents, respecting them? When we find Jesus hanging on the cross and lovingly arranging for his mum to be taken care of when he's gone? Elsewhere, we find Jesus calling us to cut off a limb instead of letting it cause us to sin. And yet, you read the writings of the apostles who were following Jesus, and they've got all their eyes and their limbs as far as we can tell. So clearly, Jesus uses rhetoric, evocative language, to make a strong point. So what does hating family mean? Well, the immediate context has got to tell you that they are not to get in the way of following Jesus. That they're not to be an excuse that you might politely offer for refusing to coming to this banquet, to life in Jesus. Now, remember the first century context that Jesus is speaking these words in, where we find a radical difference to us in that we kind of put a massive premium on the individual, on my rights, my opportunities, my identity. But as is the case today in other non-Western cultures, back in the first century, the thinking was less individualistically and more corporately. So it was the family unit that you found your identity in, your welfare, your kind of security. And so you didn't just up and leave because you didn't like your parents' rules and I'm going to go live somewhere else. You didn't just convert to another religion and expect tolerance to happen in the home. It would actually mean you'd be cut off from your family. Which helps you understand Luke chapter 12 when Jesus says he came not to bring peace into families but division. Meaning, I've not come to cause conflict in and of itself among families, but I've come to call you to follow me and to no longer find your identity, your security, your welfare in family, but in me. And in doing that, it's going to cost you. It's going to cause division. I've met a number of people who have come from Muslim countries who have committed to follow Jesus and have had to flee family and country for fear of death. They can't go back there. That is closer to the context of what Jesus is speaking into. But that's not our issue, is it? So what can this mean for us? Well, there's a whole number of relations in that list. The one I'll just spend a little bit of time on is one that's quite relevant. Seems there's a wedding every week. Let's look at the wife one. Let's look at the marriage one. See, here Jesus says, Husband, unless you hate your wife, you cannot be my disciple. Yet, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, speaking on behalf of Jesus, says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Which is it? Well, it's both, but rightly understood. I won't spend ages on this. We did a little bit of work on this last year in the family series. But I'll mention a couple of things. Ladies, if you want to find a man who will love you as best he can, find one who loves Jesus more than you. Find one who will seek his identity, his security, his welfare in Jesus and not in you. Do not, this can work both ways, but I've seen it happen usually for the woman. Do not try and be his savior. You're broken. You can't do it. Men, look for a woman who doesn't need you to complete them, who actually can live without you, because Jesus is enough. But kind of ironically, don't let the fact that there are actually many women here for whom Jesus is enough, don't let that fool you as though they're not interested in getting married. But there are many for whom Jesus is enough. That's the kind of girl you do want to see if she's interested. And so for all of you who are unmarried, or at least until you head to that point, because for many of you, you will marry, is Jesus enough? Or is every day, you just don't know how you're going to get through it, single again? Is Jesus enough? Now, the Jews in the first century didn't date the way that we do, 21st century Westerners. But I reckon if they did, Jesus would have inserted boyfriend, girlfriend into this list. Unless you hate your boyfriend, your girlfriend, you cannot be my disciple. And so let me just point out a really obvious one, but needs pointing out. If you really are following Jesus, then don't date someone who isn't. It's only going to end badly for you. You may not see it because it's somewhere down the track. And I get that you love him, her. But man, I've seen it cause so much pain. And I've seen it cause the person who was following Jesus to turn their back and walk away. Because they weren't willing to hate boyfriend, girlfriend compared to Jesus. oh, but he's coming to church, or I'm telling him about Jesus. Great. Just, he's not marriage material yet. He may never be. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, how do you make Jesus number one so that any other relationship is actually going to look like hate? I'm happily married, by the way. I often wonder whether Luke was or not. And he's writing this down, going, oh, how's this going to work out for me? But it's possible to be very happily married. I got a bunch of kids. I love them to bits. I got great parents. I got an awesome brother. And I can see how easily it is to elevate these relationships to primary in my heart, in my life. So how do you guard against that? How do you stop that? Well, the temptation is you just look at those relationships and kind of work hard to squash them, when in actual fact, you need to be looking at Jesus. Because to say no to the good thing means having a bigger yes burning for the better thing inside of you. And so the answer, as always, is to keep looking to Jesus. You'll see how worthy he is. You'll see how confident you can be to take this step after him. How's Jesus different to a salesman? There's no fine print. And I know a bunch of you are checking Jesus out. You've maybe come through Christmas and summer series. Some of you are at Life. That's awesome. Clearly, Jesus is not trying to hide under the carpet what it's going to mean to follow him. He tells you to count this cost before committing to him. He gives two illustrations. Verse 28, essentially he says, don't start building something unless you've got the cash to finish it. Pretty simple. Then he gives another one, verse 31. Don't go to war unless you're sure that your army is more powerful than the other one. Count the cost before you embark on this journey. Now, if you're thinking, oh, but this cost just seems unaffordable. This is massive. I don't know if I can do it. Keep listening. Because one of the reasons, or another reason, that Jesus is not a dodgy salesman is that this cost that is everything actually turns out to be a great gain. See, Luke 14 is not the only chapter in the Bible. And that's an important point to remember in any chapter of the Bible. How does this fit in with the bigger picture? And so the same Jesus who calls you to hate these relationships, hate your own pursuits, hate everything that you have, is the same Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. This is the paradox of the gospel, that what seems to be such a great cost turns out to be the most insane gain. So that to follow the way of the cross is to follow life. I think this artwork for our series very helpfully pictures what's going on here. It's a narrow road. It's a lonely road. There's a lone figure, and he's heading to dark storm clouds where he's going to die. Jesus says, come after me. Yet this is the road where you'll find life. Come back a couple of chapters to chapter 9, verse 23. Let me show you that, where Jesus is making a similar point to what we've been looking at, yet he adds a couple of other details in there. Chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, that is, everyone who's around him listening, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Daily. That's an important word. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Jesus calls you to hate everything that you hold precious because he loves you and wants to save you. That there is no boy, no girl who is worth giving up your soul for. There is no pursuit of your life, career, sport, travel that is worth giving up your soul for. There is no amount of possessions worth it. And so he calls us to hate them, to put them in the right order, to see them rightly because he loves us and he wants to save us. It's like him saying, unless you hate eating Maccas for breakfast, lunch and dinner every day, you will not live well, you will not live long. He just loves us and calls us to hate the things that will actually kill us when we cling to them as ultimate things. Jesus is saying, if your heart's deepest desires are for anyone or anything other than me, you will die. You will give yourself the false assurance of independence. You will politely excuse the invitation into my kingdom. Jesus is saying, you're not just going to fit me into your life somewhere. Just add me as another priority. It's everything or nothing. But what seems to be an unaffordable cost turns out to be the ultimate gain. Do you trust him? The third reason that Jesus is not like a salesman, and though this cost leads to life, you can still be sitting there thinking, oh, but it's still too big. I don't know if I can count it. I don't know if I can carry it. Well, the third reason that separates Jesus is that he actually carries it for you. See, let me pick on the boy, the girl, whatever. It could be any of these things, but it just happens too often. I get how entangled your life is with theirs. I get how it feels like it would kill you to not be with them. How could I do this? I just don't think I could, Jez. And you might be realizing that Jesus is calling you to give up things that you want to, but you don't think you can. Like, it's not because you're doubting Jesus. It's not because you don't see that eternity is at stake. It's not because you don't see Jesus as worthy. It's just because you know yourself. And you know how you fail at much easier things than giving up everything. How can I do it? For some of you, you're thinking about, I don't know if I'm going to jump in with Jesus. I'm checking him out, but just this seems too big. I don't know if I can do that. Or for some of you, you are on that journey, but you're realizing you didn't count the cost, and you're baffled, like, what's going on here? Or you are on the journey, you did count the cost as best you could, and you're feeling it. You're going, oh, yeah. I might have another 50, 60, 70 years. I don't know if I can count this every day for every one of those years. How am I going to do it? Come to Luke chapter 18 and we'll finish. Verse 23, we'll pick it up from. The context is there's been a rich man come to Jesus, very rich. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, give away everything you have to the poor. Not give up everything, as he did in the text that we looked at, this is the call to us. Give away everything to the poor. Then come follow me. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." What is impossible for man is possible for God. You and I have no hope of following Jesus, of giving up everything by our own strength. But owning that means we're identifying ourselves as the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. I mean, think about it. How did the crippled man walk to the feast? He didn't. He was carried. How did the blind man find his way to the feast? He couldn't. He was led. Guys, this drives us back to grace. That this salvation Jesus comes to win and to offer is a free, gracious gift. Nothing we could do to earn it, to repay it. To then follow him comes at massive cost. But a cost that actually turns out to be life, to be great gain, and a cost that he actually carries with us by his Spirit. A cost that will see you blessed both in this age and the one to come. Have you put your trust in this Jesus? This is epic news. If we are honest, the people who are following Jesus, have you really given up every part of your life to him? Do you really hate all other relationships compared to your love, your commitment for Jesus? It's only by grace that we are going to get to this feast. But friends, don't lose sight of the feast. Don't lose sight of what actually lays at the other end of those dark clouds. A feast where there is no more mourning, crying. We read every tear wiped away. Parties with good wine where there won't be drunkenness. Heaps of good food where there won't be gluttony. Heaps of good relationships that won't ever bust. This is the promise that Jesus holds out for the person who would trust him, who would follow him, and who would do that knowing that they themselves aren't actually capable, strong enough in and of themselves to do it. Definitely not worthy of it. Yet trust that he's going to get you there. So friends, can I plead with you? For many of you who are young, I'm relatively young, I'm pleading with myself, that daily we'd pick up this cross. Daily we'd find our identity in Jesus, that we'd trust him. And you will be blessed in this age. Let me just give you the blessing of forgiveness, knowing that you are completely accepted by God. That everything that you have done that actually made you a debtor to God's wrath, that actually meant you deserved eternity in hell, all of that is gone. because Jesus took it for you. The blessing of this age, forgiveness. No guilt. No fear of death. Keep counting the cost. I know a bunch of you are. If you haven't, jump in. Follow him. Life, eternity is at stake. I'll finish. I just thought of Philippians 1, which kind of drives that point home. Read this and I'm done. This is Paul, who was a follower of Jesus, writing to a group of people following Jesus. And he says, verse 3, Philippians 1, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Who began this good work? God did. Who's going to enable you daily to pick up your cross and follow Jesus? God will. Who's going to bring you into the feasts of the King in his kingdom? God will. Keep putting your trust in him. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have been what we have not. You have been compassionate when we have been heartless. We thank you that you have shown great humility when we have been proud. That you have actually sought out the broken and needy when we just like to keep life clean and nice. We thank you that you have made a way for broken people to come back into your presence, to enjoy you now, to know you into eternity. We praise you for Jesus who has made that possible. For those here among us who are still checking him out, would you please bring clarity about these things that you might bring them closer to jumping in, knowing what it will cost, but knowing it's worth it. For those among us who are kidding themselves, might you make that clear too? Might we be a people of honesty tonight, right now, in our hearts, acknowledging where our real priorities lie? We thank you for the forgiveness that you offer, but would you bring people back to following Jesus? For those of us who are clinging too hard to the things that Jesus tells us to give up, might you give us the strength to give them up, to choose life, to choose the way of Jesus, to trust him that he is enough. So Father, please send your spirit to do this work among us. We need you to do this. We are weak on our own. We ask that you might do it, that many, many, many more people might come into your kingdom, and that the King Jesus might get much glory for who he is and what he's done. We pray in his name. Amen.